Today's reading is from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is God's word.
Here's a story told of a farmer who had a strong disdain for anything religious. As he ploughed his field one Sunday morning, he would shake his fist at the people who passed by on their way to church. October came and the farmer had his finest crop ever and the best in the entire country. When the harvest was complete, he placed an advertisement in the local paper which belittled Christians for their faith in God. Near the end of his diatribe, he wrote, and I quote, "Faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper." The response from the Christians in the community was quiet and polite. In the next edition of the town paper, a small ad appeared. It read simply, and I quote, "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." You know, in preparing in this sermon, I was just reminded that we live in a very hostile world against Christians, don't we? We live in a world that fundamentally is turned away from God. Yes, there are pockets of Christianity here and there, as there are in Australia, and we are living in a free society, a Western society that allows us to practice our Christianity, and it's wonderful that we have and the ability to practice our Christianity in Australia. But there are many parts in the world where that's not the case. There are parts of the world where people are suppressed and oppressed, and if they meet the dangers that they're going to be put into prison, the dangers that they're going to be beaten, the dangers that they're going to end up with some of them dying because of their faith. That is the reality if you go to certain parts of the world. But if you bring it closer to home, though none of us experience or face that kind of opposition, nevertheless, we live in a world that is not pro-Christian in Australia. We don't live in a world where people out there are celebrating Christians and supporting Christians. And so when we have difficult issues that we have to grapple through, like the whole issue we had a couple of years ago with the same-sex marriage, there is a fair amount of aggression directed at the church. And sometimes when you live in a hostile society like this, it's easy to wonder, is it ever going to change? Are we really on the winning side? If there's so much chaos and so much opposition going on in the world, is God really in control? Why doesn't God intervene? How is it that a God who has all power kind of almost sits back and watches, not in this country, but in other countries around the world, watches his people get martyred day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century? Why doesn't God intervene, and why doesn't God do something about that in the here and the now? And these sometimes are difficult questions to wrestle through as Christians, because it can seem from a human perspective that God is far away, far off, kind of distant and out there somewhere, and almost with a hands-off approach. And so it's easy for us at times to become frustrated when you've had unbelievers make life difficult for you in a variety of ways in which they can do that. Maybe it's just a little snide remark here and there. Maybe it's a rolling of the eyes when you say something that is consistent with your faith. Maybe it's an outright opposition to you where they ignore you and don't want to have anything to do with you. Maybe it's a discussion you've been involved in and you get ridiculed because you're bringing a Christian perspective. Maybe it's even within the family where you've got some unbelieving family members in your family and they make life difficult for you and they kind of think you're a little bit weird and a little bit strange. All of us have these kinds of encounters in the world in which we are. And what this psalm does is it reminds us that we need to sometimes take our eyes off current affairs, our eyes of what's happening in the present, and we need to cast our eyes further afield into heaven, recognizing that Jesus has triumphed. Jesus has won the victory. We have a triumphant Messiah. And even though we experience these difficulties in the world, doesn't mean that Jesus isn't sovereignly working out his purpose. Doesn't mean that Jesus has taken a hands-off approach in our society. Doesn't mean that Jesus is not engaged in our everyday affairs. Doesn't mean that Jesus is not interested in the things we wrestle with and the challenges we face in a hostile society. No, it's a reminder that in principle, Jesus has already won the victory on the cross. And he has rose victorious from the grave. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, exalted. And he is coming back. And it is simply a matter of time before history is wrapped up. A matter of time before God's consummated kingdom is brought into being in this world and we enjoy a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, we are called to soldier on. We are called to persevere. We are called to keep moving forward. And God promises to give us the necessary grace to help us, the necessary wisdom to enable us in those difficult discussions to be led and guided by God. And this psalm is a triumphant psalm. It's so sad that when I work through it, that there are commentators who read the psalm and don't see Jesus in it. I don't know how you can read Psalm 110 and not realize that this is a psalm that is profoundly pointing us forward to a Messiah. And while it's necessary that we place the psalm in its context, it's always important to do that. And realize that the psalm must have meaning firstly for those who are there when it is given and when it is written. And so it has meaning. We need to look beyond simply thinking of it in terms of it happening in a particular time in history as pointing us to one who is coming. One who is triumphant. One who will win the victory. So firstly, I want you to notice Jesus is a triumphant king. Look at verses 1 to 3. Jesus is a triumphant king. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In that verse, there are three different people speaking about there. God Almighty, Jesus, and David. David is probably the author of this psalm. So the Lord, in other words, Yahweh, God Almighty, says to my Lord, David, sit at the right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the author is writing, David is writing. Now what I want you to notice is he says, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool of your feet. If we can just pause there very briefly. Here David is calling. As he writes, he is calling, sorry, when I said Lord, that is speaking about Jesus. David is calling someone Lord. And when he refers to Lord, Jesus quotes this in the New Testament. He's referring to Jesus Christ as his Lord. And this is the text that Jesus raises to the Pharisees and kind of says to them, how is it that the author David can call this future king my Lord if it's just an earthly king? Now, the obvious answer is because it's not an earthly king. When David calls him my Lord, it is a reference to the future Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I think that's quite clear in the text. The reason for David making that pronouncement is recognizing that in spite of the fact that he is the king of Jerusalem at the time, his greatest son is going to come. And that person who will come that has been promised to him in 2 Samuel is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he looks forward to that time. Now, sitting at the right hand is a position of honor and power. It's metaphorical, obviously. And the only other instance in the Bible where it speaks about someone sitting at the right hand of the king is found in 1 Kings 2, verse 19, which is in reference to Bathsheba sitting at the right hand of the king. And that is a position of exaltation. It is a position of honor. It is a position of high status. You have the ear of the king. And of course, speaking of David, is speaking metaphorically of him sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. The metaphor of the footstool is speaking about David. We'll come back to Jesus. Speaks about the footstool comes from an Egyptian cultural metaphor that the Egyptian kings would regard their enemies as actual footstools. That's how they viewed them and having conquered them, that they were a footstool on which they put their feet. It is a way of saying that this king is triumphant over all his enemies. None can withstand him. Look at verse 2 as we move on. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. He will rule in the midst of your enemies. The extending of the scepter is as the scepter is extended out. It symbolizes that everything from that scepter falls under the control of the king. It is in effect David saying that everything that my scepter is pointing to, everything in front of it, everything over it and around it, all of that is under my control. It's a way of saying that his kingdom is extensive. It extends out to a large degree. He talks about the fact that the king has achieved this victory. And what's interesting in the psalm is Yahweh, the king sits at the right hand. Yahweh watches the victory of King David, but it is because of the strength that Yahweh gives to David that David, as the king representing Yahweh, is able to achieve these victories. In other words, it must never be thought of as David alone through his own ingenuity effecting victory. It is Yahweh who stands behind him and Yahweh who enables him to enjoy this rule and these victories spoken about here. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Verse 3. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. This is a very difficult metaphor, just by the way, in the second part of verse 3. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. I'm trying to explain it. Your troops will be willing. That is a way of simply saying that the troops voluntarily serve the king. This is no conscription. David doesn't have to conscript people into the army, but rather here are men volunteering to go out in battle for David. And it's a wonderful picture of the way in which the people of the kingdom that he rules are 100% supportive of the battles that he is engaging in. It is a way of exalting the king. It is a way of speaking in glorious terms about the support he enjoys from the people. And so at a level at which the psalm is given to the people, it was a reminder that David is God's king. Now, when David rules, it's Yahweh ruling through David. David represents him. And so the authority and the kingly power that David has and exercises is simply a subset of the power of Jesus, the power of God Almighty as his representative. When it talks about the Jew arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, it's speaking about the warriors that go out who are dressed in priestly garb. Now, they're not literally dressed in priestly garb. It's just simply a metaphor to describe the fact that they are engaged in a holy war. This is not just any war that David is engaging in. It's not just something he's taken out on his enemies, but this is something God has caused him to engage in. And the Jew of the Dawn is speaking about the refreshing nature of these troops as they go out. So from a historical perspective, it glorifies and it speaks in exalted terms of the triumph of David as God's king installed in Zion. But that's not all it's saying. If that's all you see, you're not seeing enough. Because this psalm, out of all the psalms, and I'm sure you all know this, is the most quoted in the New Testament. And it is repeatedly not only quoted by Jesus, but particularly by the author to the Hebrews. It's also quoted in Acts. And it speaks about the fact that the king, Jesus, is the one who is ultimately triumphant. He has engaged in battle. What battle is it pointing to? Because that's the question you have to ask. It's not a physical battle. It is the battle that Jesus has won over sin. He is engaged triumphantly in defeating Satan, in defeating sin, in being victorious on the cross, and being raised from the dead, and now is exalted and seated at the right hand of God. Now, let me quote to you from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, just to show you, I'm not making this up. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, of course, the answer is God did not say to any angels. It is a clear reference to the Messiah who has now finished his work. That's the metaphor of being seated. It's not that Christ is literally seated at the right hand of God, but rather being seated means that all the work he has done is complete. And the work that is complete that Jesus Christ has accomplished is his work on the cross in rescuing people from their sin. Then you fast forward to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And then you go forward to Hebrews 10:12. But when the priest had offered for one time sacrifice for sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. And so it's quite clear that this is speaking about the triumphant work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has won the battle over Satan. He has conquered evil. He has conquered all opposition. He is now exalted. He is now seated at God's right hand. And he reigns from heaven. All things are under his sovereign control. And while you and I still experience opposition in the world, it's not because Jesus has not already won. It is because there is an intervening time between the exaltation of Christ and the second coming of Christ, where God is in process of accomplishing all his purposes. And the purpose for which God is ultimately accomplishing is bringing in to his fold all of his sheep. And when God has brought into his fold all of his sheep, when all those God is determined to save are saved, Jesus Christ will return. And that victory that he achieved on the cross will be effected in the sense that all opposition will bow their knee before him, will confess him as Lord, and he will set up his kingdom in the world. So we are in that intervening time period. That's all it is. So practically, the triumph of Jesus, since he has triumphed, is the triumph that all believers share in. You share in Jesus' victory. You are part of the effects of Jesus' victory. You enjoy the triumph of Jesus. You will experience that triumph in eternity, in all its fullness. You will be part of that consummated kingdom. And I know that while we live in this painful world that where we suffer so much, you need to cast your eyes off the world onto the world to come, to remember that this is not your home. So for all the pain and suffering you experience in the here and the now, and for the time being that where Christians are not in authority, where we are not in power, where we do not have rule, where we are under secular rule, where ethics are not the kind of ethics that we would want to see in our society, you need to remember that there is a day coming when you will experience all that is perfect, all that is good, all that is lovely in the world to come. So hang in there. Hang in there when it gets rough. You know where you're headed. You know where you're going. And you're going to experience the wonder of the triumph of Jesus as King. Second, Jesus is a permanent priest. Look at verse 4. Jesus is a permanent priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that obviously cannot refer to a king, because a king is a king, not a priest. Now, there's no question that kings sometimes perform priestly functions. So sometimes the king prayed on behalf of the people. You see this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, and chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, where they performed, where they dressed like a priest and performed some priestly functions on the sacrifice, where they blessed the people, where they prayed for people. So there were times where David and Solomon, also his son, sometimes performed priestly functions. But they couldn't be an actual priest, because to be a priest, you had to be part of the Levitical tribe. God had set aside the Levites, you'll remember way back in Exodus, because they had rallied to Moses when there had been sin in the camp. And God had said that they would forever be priests until Jesus comes. And so if you weren't part of the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. So these kings are not actually priests, even though they're performing some functions. Now look what the text says. It says, you are a priest in the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's simply a way in God has determined that permanently. You are a priest forever. Now, there is a huge difference that happens here. The reason that God says he swears is because the difference between a Levitical priest, they simply took their priesthood as a result of their descent. When Jesus comes, he is not a priest because of descent. He is a priest because God has determined in eternity, and God has sworn by an oath that Jesus will be a priest. In other words, his priest is of a completely different order. It's completely different to the Levitical priesthood. Moreover, the swearing of the oath was a way in which God was saying the difference between Jesus and all the priests that had come before him is that Jesus has a permanent priesthood. Jesus' priesthood has no beginning, it has no end. It endures forever. Whereas each priest would come and they would perform their duties at the age of 50, they had to retire and their duties were done. And then you would have more priests come, and so the cycle would be perpetuated. Jesus is not like that, because God has sworn an oath. Now, he mentions this very enigmatic character, Melchizedek. Let me read where Melchizedek comes from. Genesis chapter 14. Very enigmatic character, mentioned three times. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So what we have here is this strange encounter after battle of this priesthood that we have these few verses about and then we don't hear about again. And Abraham, by giving him a tenth, recognizes that this priest is something more than just an ordinary priest. And so the point of mentioning Melchizedek is this priest has no beginning and has no end. He just suddenly appears and then disappears. We have no record of his birth. We have no record of his death. We just have the appearance of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And so the reason that he's mentioned here is because of the eternal nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Like Melchizedek, no beginning, no end. He is eternal. Moreover, we are told that in Hebrews, because he picks up on this in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 6, he says, and says in another place, you are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Again, just talking about the forever nature of the priesthood. Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that's just a reminder that he has eternal priesthood. Now, that is tremendously important because it reminds us that the priesthood of Jesus Christ, what does a priest do? A priest represents people to God. Is that not what the priest did in the Old Testament? And when it mentions the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he represented the people to God and then made sacrifices on behalf of the people, and God took away their sins for the year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most important day in the Jewish calendar. Now we have a, Hebrews 4:14 says, a great high priest, great because he never dies, and great because he is now exalted and seated in the right hand of God and perpetually intercedes on behalf of God's people. In other words, practically speaking, you have a permanent priest who is sitting in the presence of God, who is permanently representing you before God all of the time. So that when you pray, when you bring your requests to God, when you cry out to him, whether those are verbalized or whether that's in your mind or whether it's just the heart that's overflowing, Jesus, your priest, is taking your cries and representing you before God in his presence so that your cries and prayers are heard. It's a wonderful reminder for us that Jesus is the one who enables us to confidently approach him, knowing that when he takes our request to God, he's praying for us perfectly in accordance with the will of Almighty God. Now, if I can try and draw this out a little bit practically, have you had situations where you don't know how to pray? Have you at times been overwhelmed when you think, the situation is too big? How do I say what I want to say? How do I put this prayer in a form that's, I just don't know. Well, take courage. Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for you. And he's perpetually in the presence of Almighty God. Unlike the high priest who came in once a year for a short period of time, Jesus is perpetually there. Hebrews 7:25. Listen to it. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is praying for you. You're not alone. You don't fight your battles alone. You don't fight all the difficulties and challenges alone. Your struggles are not without someone who is on your side, representing you before God. And even when it seems as though your prayers are striking heaven and bouncing back, even when it feels like you're not being heard, Jesus is praying for you. I don't know about you, but that gives me such tremendous encouragement. It's nice to know that you're praying for me. It's even better to know that Jesus is praying. So much more we could say there. I need to move. Thirdly, Jesus is a divine warrior. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I want to draw out some implications. Jesus is the divine warrior. Look at verses 5 to 7. The Lord, or Yahweh, is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, that metaphor of lifting up the head is a way of saying he will celebrate victory. Stopping at the brook is a way of saying he's not hurried. He's confident of victory. He knows victory is assured. He knows he's going to win the battle. So as David is engaged in battle, he can stop at the brook and he can have a drink and he can be refreshed because he's confident. He lifts up his head because that is a way of symbolizing that victory is assured. In the same way, when any of you have owned a dog, you know that when your dog's in trouble, what do? They hang their heads. I know whenever our dog's done something he shouldn't have done, and I say to him, Brutus, and I use a certain tone of voice, the head goes down. And he knows trouble's on the way. And he knows he's in trouble. This is the opposite of that. That's a sign of shame. When people go to court, what do? They duck their heads down because they don't want people to see them. It's a sign of shame. This is a sign of great victory that he lifts his head. Notice the victory, how extensive it is. He crushes all his enemies. None can stand against him. None can oppose him. And David was victorious in battle. He was the king of war. He's the one that ultimately extended the boundaries of Israel so that his son Solomon could enjoy a time of peace after him. David was known as a great warrior. And so as it talks about David, it then looks even further afield to the Messiah, to Jesus who will crush all opposition. Jesus who has won the victory. And the day is coming when Christ will come from heaven and where everyone will be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And where all those who have opposed him will bow down before him and will acknowledge him as Lord. That day is coming. That victory is assured because Jesus won on the cross. And so we can know with absolute certainty because of Jesus's one win on the cross, that when he does return, all opposition will be absolutely silenced and crushed forever. Now, there's some implications here, I think, in terms of participating in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I've just got four quick things. There is no adversity that you encounter as a Christian that cannot be overcome with the strength of God Almighty. Hear me? No adversity that you encounter in this world that cannot be overcome with the strength that you receive from Yahweh, who has won the victory over everything. No matter how great it is. And I know some of you have experienced great adversity in your life. And sometimes it feels crushing. But know this, because Jesus won on the cross, and because he gives you God's grace, you are able to overcome in Christ. Second, Jesus is in control of history. Therefore, no matter how chaotic this world becomes, no matter how Christianity gets marginalized to the sides, no matter how much it seems as though we are always facing uphill battles, you are going to be part of the new kingdom that Jesus Christ will institute on this world, and nothing can prevent that from happening, and nothing can prevent your participation in that. Nothing. In the end, you win. Third, persecution that involves suffering and death are not God's last word. So yes, there are people being killed all over the world for their faith. Yes, there are Christians suffering all over the world to varying degrees. What you need to understand is that is not God's last word. God's last word is vindication on that final day. And if you were to fast forward to Revelation, and it speaks about it repeatedly in the book of Revelation, chapters 12 and 13 particularly, where when Jesus Christ returns, he will vindicate all those who have been martyred and all those who have suffered for their faith. Vindication may not happen in this world. You may end up having to suffer all kinds of injustices. But one day, justice will be done and seen to be done. So that means, practically, I don't always have to fight for justice in my own life in this world. Sometimes it's just not worth it. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. But know that when life is made difficult for you by unbelievers, God will vindicate you one day. It's coming. Fourth, your destiny is secure. Those whom Jesus saves will enjoy eternity because Jesus won on the cross. No one can snatch you out of his hands. No one can rob you of your salvation. No one can take away your eternal life. You don't fall into eternal life and then fall out of eternal life. John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You have the double embrace of the Father and the Son. Your salvation is secure. And let me tell you, it is not dependent upon your effort. It's not dependent on how good you are. It's not dependent on how often you meet the standard. It is dependent upon one who has met the standard. It is dependent on one who has fulfilled the requirements of God. And so your salvation is secure precisely because Jesus has won it. And it is his righteousness that guarantees your place in heaven, that he imputes to your account. So never allow the devil to come to you and say to you in those bad moments where you've succumbed to temptation to whisper in your ear and say, how can you be saved? Look at what you've just done. You're not a Christian. No Christian does that kind of sin. Rebuke him. Because it's not dependent on your performance. Dependent on the perfect performance of Christ. And his victory on the cross. You are secure in him. Amen.